Lord, this morning as we move away from our amazing study of the Gospel of John, we would ask that you would sympathize with our weaknesses, that you would forgive our trespasses and sins that so easily entangle us, that you would help us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may hear your word clearly and that you would use it to change us, to transform us, to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things so that you'll be glorified through us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know, when I have opportunity to fill the pulpit, I have been preaching from selected passages of Scripture in Hebrews, and we have called this little series Highlights in Hebrews, and so this is another of those, and we're going to work our way through those verses today, 19 through 25. So you might ask, how did we get to Hebrews chapter 10? Or we could say, what is the groundwork up to Hebrews chapter 10, especially for some of you newer folks? And so I'm going to give us kind of a running dialogue of where we've been in Hebrews. And at least it's, for those of you who have been here for a while, it's going to engage your memory banks. So at least it did mine. So sort of a review. We began with the wonder and reality in the book of Hebrews that Christ is better. And recall that there is a lot of things called better in Hebrews. Christ is better, that's for certain. We saw that in the first four verses. It declares that he indeed is the Son, and he is, in reality, deity. And then we transition because the writer of Hebrews tells us that this Christ, this deity, is better than the angels. And then as he transitions through the book, we find out that Christ is better than Moses or Joshua. But not only better than them, we noted that Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So there is indeed in this book a better priesthood like that of Melchizedek. Remember him? So we can see a better position, right? In the book of Hebrews, we can see a better order, a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. In fact, if you recall, we talked about that the reality is the writer of Hebrews gives us 13 specific times where he uses that terminology, better. So this is a better book. We could use a little bit less verbiage and say it this way. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is the great high priest. And Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. That's a lot of betterness, right? And that leads us up to this short paragraph in verses 19 through 25. And right up front, I would mention that 19 through 25 is one of the other hinges in the book of Hebrews. The first was more of an introduction to a lengthy section, and it was found back in chapter 4 in verses 14 through 16, and you probably remember this. For since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the other hinge. So the writer hinges the book on these two sections of Scripture. He does that in chapter 4 as a preface to really what is the most important argument in the entire book, because it marks the beginning of a discourse or his teaching on Christ's position, on Christ's work, on his appointment as the great high priest. So chapter 4 and verses 4 through 16 mark that transition to the deep and wonderful teaching of Christ's person and work. While chapter 10, we have another transition, and it transitions us to another kind of thinking. The writer now leads us to, as one put it, a great and rolling exhortation that takes us really to the end of the book. And I really like that, because it is a great and rolling exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives us. And it just comes at us like waves as you work your way through the end of the book. A great and rolling exhortation. Remember that. Another puts it so well when he says, the author's aim here is to spur his hearers and his readers on to action based on the thoughts that he has expounded and explained thus far. We can say that this is the basis of all we know about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from this book, the great high priest. I should probably say it a little bit differently. What is really needed is more than just an understanding of who he is. All those things are rich and wonderful and good, but what's more important for each of us to know is that he is ours. He is our Lord, our Savior. He is our great high priest. And if he's not yours, and if you're sitting here today, you unfortunately do not have the power to respond to this section in an appropriate way. You need Christ. Go back and read chapters 4 through 9, and really into 10, the part that Jeff read previously. That's why we entitled this message, All in the Family, because it shows us or delivers for us two keys to transforming or growing the church family. Two keys to growing the church family. And the first is access to God in verses 19 through 21. So as we get into the beginning of verse 19 of chapter 10, where we can see where we're coming from in this whole message, the writer begins with the word therefore. And we always ask the question, what's it there for, right? The reason is because the writer wants us to know that we need to think back. Just thinking back on the entire preceding section with the lengthy and wordy discussion about the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is now our great high priest forever. How he has forgiven our sins by the use of his own blood. So he uses this, therefore, to prod us into thinking back about all that we have learned thus far, all that we have read about this magnificent Savior, High Priest, Jesus Christ. And next, the NASB uses, therefore, brethren. The term in the New Testament, adelphoi or adelphos, denote either a physical brotherhood in a strict sense or a more general spiritual brotherhood of Christians. One put it this way, its believers understood its own siblings in God's family, so spiritual siblings or spiritual brothers and sisters. The writer desires us to know that each of us belong to a family greater than that of your biological family. Did you hear that? Greater than our biological family. Whether a Jewish convert or a Gentile convert, we are brethren. brothers and sisters of the same family with the same Heavenly Father. The writer Leon Morris said it this way: this address, brothers, is affectionate. And so the writer's drawing us in. He's saying, brothers and sisters, listen to this. He wants us. It's almost as if he's putting his arm around us to get our attention here. Remember from the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, 25, he said, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I just added that in because if we see how important the church is to Christ, how important should the church be to us? He died for us. If you want to argue with me, family priorities, then you need to go and read Matthew 10:37 or Matthew 22:30. And I think I put that in your notes. The pastor-teacher Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote an excellent, excellent book called Devoted to God, Devoted to God's Church. You really, I would encourage you to buy that book and read it. It's just magnificent. He said it this way. He said, don't ask, how is church life to be fitted into my plans for me and my family, but ask, how do I fold our lives into the life of the church? Because Christ loves the church. Brothers and sisters. Well, not only is this in this section can we see that as an address to the brothers and sisters, the brethren, God's household, Christ's church. He goes on to tell us, as his people, based on what we know, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. The Greek word here, confidence, parousia, it means boldness. It means a courage of spirit. Some use the term valor here. It includes a complete freedom to or right to enter in. The idea here really has the beginning of a willingness to undertake activities that involve risk or danger, especially that involve being, now get this, honest and straightforward in our attitudes and speech. See, this all becomes so doggone practical, it hurts. So it is a self-assurance, a sureness, a confidence. And what is that confidence for? What is the purpose of that? To enter the holy place. That's what it says right in verse 19. To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The most sacred place in either the tabernacle in the Old Testament or the temple in the New Testament. But it was a perilous place, for only the high priest could enter that place, and he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement. There he would make sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the priests, and then offer a goat for the sins of the people, and then sprinkle that blood around the mercy seat for the people's sin, and then release another goat into the wilderness, what we call the scapegoat. And I should mention that I call it a precarious place because anyone who entered into that chamber, into that holy place, would be killed. Dangerous place to go into. But now we have access. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, church family, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the place where God dwells. We can go directly into God's presence. and can enter with confidence and courage and boldness. That's not because of our own human courage. The end of verse 19 tells us it's by the blood of Jesus. It's because of his sacrifice for us. The blood of Christ is the reason or the factor that any of this is even possible. It's the person that can come before God, but only when a person trusts in Christ's atoning work because of his shed blood. It is then and only then that the person can claim the blessings and the promises in Christ Jesus, God's Son. We can come expecting, anticipating promised grace and mercy. That's what Hebrews 4:16 tells us, rather than justice. For the shed blood of Jesus is what satisfies God's justice on our behalf. I couldn't help but think of the lyric line, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus," right? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Dave did such a remarkable job this morning talking about, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul's conversion. Paul would have sang, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." But it's nothing but the blood of Jesus that lets us in there. Verse 20, the writer expands on the thought for us. He says, "By a new and living way." That's letter B in your notes if you're following along. The old way did not even give someone the opportunity to go into God's presence. But Christ inaugurated this new and living way for us. This is indeed revolutionary, not only to Jew, but also to Gentile. This indeed is a new and living way. It is a new way because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could have accomplished this way, and it was never seen, never done before. In a living way because the Lord Jesus Christ is an everlasting and living high priest. And he remains a priest perpetually. We've seen that continually in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:3, Hebrews 7:17, 7:28. Priest forever, a priest perpetually, a priest forever and ever, a perfect priest. Eternality of Christ's priesthood where he reigns. Verse 20 says, he inaugurated a new way. What is that term, inaugurated? It's a rare verb outside of the Bible, but it means to make new. One put it this way, to put into effect or to make available for the first time. And that's right, access to God for all for the first time in human history. It all happens because of his own sacrifice. And verse 20 tells us, for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So the picture that the writer of Hebrews is giving us here is that when his flesh was torn asunder, if I can use that term, so was the veil separated in the Holy of Holies, which kept the high priest and all others from possibly by chance entering in there. It was torn from top to bottom. The writer is equating here the torn flesh to the torn veil in the temple, which now gives us direct access to God himself. And note in verse 21, it says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he not only opened up for each of us a way to God, but he gives us confidence to do so." This statement really is a confidence builder for those of us who are reading the letter. You and I, For you and I should dwell on this wonderful, marvelous reality, which indeed it is. He just wrote in reference to the flesh of Jesus, and likely thinking of the beating and the scourging and the suffering that his flesh went through for us. And he now thinks of this high place. From the lowest of lows, on a cross between two condemned sinners, the sinless Son now exalted to a high and lofty place. What a plan. Only in the mind of God, right? One writer put it this way, and I quote, "Once again we have the highest Christology combined with the recognition that Jesus rendered lowly service." This is understood in this great high priest that we now serve. I put this in your notes, Romans 8, 31 through 34. It says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." A brilliant, beautiful passage of Scripture for us to meditate on, which have been revealed to us through the book of Hebrews. And he wants us as a family of God, as adopted sons and daughters, to understand these brilliant truths. To listen up to the admonition, I would say to the call of the Holy Spirit. In essence, what the writer is saying here in this little introduction is, now, believer, go to work. One writer put it this way, "What we have before us is the antidote to spiritual lethargy." The antidote to spiritual lethargy. We might say spiritual weariness, if you don't like that word, lethargy. Or spiritual fatigue or exhaustion. So if you're feeling a bit weary today, all the writer here is that has given us in 19, 20, and 21 is this introduction as he highlights our access to God as a family in a new and living way. We can say now the author of Hebrews sees the need after all this great and timeless theology that he has bombarded us with for the last six chapters, really, is to know that this is not just a theology lesson. The writer of Hebrews is not your favorite theologian, even though he's mine. He wants us to go beyond the theology, and he wants us to put that theology to work in our hearts, in our minds, in our church. So point number two in your notes, acquiring godliness. This is the time in the book of Hebrews where the rubber meets the road. This is a talk between us and the writer, prompted, I'm sure, by the Holy Spirit. I remember our old youth pastor, or our kids' old youth pastor back in at Grace Community Church used to say, this is when you're riding down the road with your dad and he pulls the car over and he turns around and he says, we got to talk. And you're like, oh boy. For those of us that are thinking, well, this Hebrew stuff is just too deep and too broad and too mind-boggling for me to even get, Now is the time to focus, is what the writer is saying. Grab onto this, because this is it, beloved saints. This is what the church needs to be about. This is what each of us need to be about. This is a call to action. And the first thing the writer wants us to get is letter A in your notes in verse 22. Let us draw near. This Greek term means to approach or to come to or possibly to go to. So we are to be approaching or here drawing near to God. To make note, this is a foreign topic again, both to the Jew and the Gentile who are reading this book. Drawing near to God was for priests, or in the pagan culture, it was for priestesses, which could mean certain sinful practices back in that day. But here in the new covenant, He, God, wants us to be close at hand, to come to Him. This is about intimacy with God the Father. And the writer has used the same term four other times in Hebrews. Draw near to God, Hebrews 4:16, 4:7:19, 7:25, and 10:1. Draw near to God. So what can we glean from that? We are to draw near to God, right? We are to get close with Him, be intimate with Him. That's what He's looking for. I couldn't help but think about James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Different Greek term, but the same concept in that section of Scripture. So the bottom line here is God wants us close, so that it doesn't matter what hardship or trial or adversity that you're going through, what He's telling us here is you do not have to do it alone. Each of us can get close and draw near to God. This is a call for each of us, what we are to be, what we're to be doing. There's an old hymn, He walks with me and talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And then this line, but the joy we share when we tarry there, none other has ever known. Beloved saints, we have an opportunity to draw near to God the Father, the God who, in a word, spoke the universe into existence. Don't miss it. The question I would ask is, does that sound like me or does that sound like you? Do I draw near to God? Because God wants us to draw near to Him. And how do we do that? Look back in the passage. Draw near with a sincere heart. Sincere. The term means expressing or characterizing by expressing truth. One said it means without superficiality or hypocrisy or any other ulterior motive. So we are to be sincere before God. And remember, every counselor, biblical counselor, will tell you that the heart is the mission control center. And so it needs to be engaged. That's what He's telling us here. Draw near with an engaged heart, a sincere heart. It's vital, it's key, it is crucial for each of us. But not that alone, not only with a sincere heart, but in full assurance of faith. In other words, with a heart that gives evidences of complete trust and devotion or sincerity or loyalty, you might say. He includes this, I think, to remind us that it is all based on Christ's objective work, His atoning work, His finished and completed work, His sacrifice, our salvation, our justification. And because of that, look back in the verse. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Some would say this is an outward sign of conversion, and an inward sign of conversion, and an outward sign of baptism. And I think that's good. It should just remind us that this is not a bunch of things that we do. These are things that express what we've already done. We don't need to add, if I can use the terminology, 39 Our Fathers and other stuff to our confession of faith. Once again, the hymn, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." That's us, beloved saints, brothers and sisters. So bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Man, I love that lyric line. So draw near, number one. If you want a term so these all come out with the same little initial, you can put the term communion here. Communion with God. That's what he's asking us. This is draw near to God, communion with him. That leads us to the second point, or letter B in your outline. Let us hold fast. The NIV here uses the word, let us hold unswervingly. The Greek term has several meanings, but to join to attach to glue oneself to. In the New Testament, it is used as hold fast as is the predominant rendering. It is used of holding fast to spiritual values and instruction received. It is also used of holding fast to spiritual values. I like that. And that would really fit good here because of the context. We are holding fast, as he says, the confession of our hope. We are holding fast the confession of our hope. And how? Without wavering. That little term, without wavering, has to do with a firm determination, a resolute heart. It is being unshakable. In other words, there's no movement here. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without doubting, without wavering, without backing down, you could put it. You might be thinking, well, this whole salvation thing's now on autopilot now that I'm his. But no, we forget. We can feel and think at times, what's the use? We can cave to the pressure. We can do the most heinous of things and listen to CNN and believe it. But there are times when we waver because of peer pressure, right? There are times when we have relatives that don't believe like we do, and we don't want to open our mouth. Marie and I watch The Voice occasionally, and there was a guy that sang the song, There's Power in Jesus, whatever that is. Anyway, they ask him the next day, what was so meaningful about that song to him, because he had a rough upbringing. And he said, there's hope. The song's all about Jesus. Does he say there's hope in Jesus? No! That's the only place that there's hope. The reason the author brings these kinds of truths up to us I would say, well, it's because the Holy Spirit who indwells us knows us intimately. And he brings it to the attention of the writer so that we understand what we need to be about. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we, here's the term, hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm till the end. Is that rich? Just look down at Hebrews 10 in verses 35 and 36, where the writer says these words, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. How do we know there's a great reward? Back in the end of verse 23, it says this, for he who promised is faithful. Man, we have a faithful God. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's rich. And I was really convicted with this little saying here. I mean, so I'm going to use this as a little illustration that maybe I can work on some of you as well. We're told to run the race to win, right? But you get to a certain age and you think, man, my knees are bad, can't hear well, got to wear glasses to see everything. I just need to hang it up. But one noted author put it this way, what is better is to show people, especially young people, how to finish the race. So if you're in my age group, show some young people how to finish the race and finish well. I was so convicted thinking about how agonizing the lives of Paul and Peter and John and Stephen were at the end. And we've got it so easy. Do I just decide to go away? Or do I draw near and hold fast? Do I run the race and pass the baton well? Run the race to win. Hebrews 12, 1, run with endurance, beloved. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't go down. Don't abandon your post. Don't acquiesce to the crowd. Don't yield. Fight the good fight to win. So let her be. Hold fast. And if you want a word, a C word, it's confession. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Draw near has to do with communion with our God. Hold fast to our confession. And lastly, and probably most importantly in this trilogy, is the last note that he makes here. So if you don't get anything else, get this. Let her see. Stimulate one another. And I would note here, once again, verse 24 begins with, and let us. We could say, let each of us. It's not some of us. It's not the pastoral staff and the elders. It's not the elders and the deacons. Let us. It's all inclusive here. Let us. Not most of us, all of us. Each one of us. If I was still in Arkansas, I would say all y'all. This is not just for extroverts in the church. It's for all of us, each and every individual who can hear this. Look back in your Bible. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's break it down. The term consider gives careful thought to something. One said to direct one's whole mind at an object. That's good. One might put it this way, to immerse oneself in a task. And what is the task the writer wants us to be so mindful of, to be giving careful thought of? How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The ESV says to stir up. The King James and the NIV use the word provoke. The NASB uses the word stimulate. The word here means to stir up or to spur on, to provoke. Now, if you've ever hung around with my family much, we're good at provoking one another, but most times it's not toward love and good deeds, okay? Yeah, you've been there. So we are to have this mindset. We are to have a conviction that desires to help others in the body of Christ, the local church, the family of God, that we help them and provoke them and stimulate them and stir them up to love and good deeds. One writer said it this way, there is amazing power in an encouraging word. You and I can change the life, can change a life with a kind word. Encouragement is a Christian duty. Lives of provocation through prayer, example, scripture, and encouragement are gifts the church desperately needs, and I would add, desperately needs us to use. See, 1 Peter, because I'm in that book, tells us that we have been gifted already. 1 Peter 4:10, and each one has received a special gift. Employ it, how? In serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're all gifted to serve, beloved, each and every one of us. And we're supposed to be dwelling on and thinking about ways in which we can encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I would say it's no simple task, but that's what the Scripture is calling us to. We are to be these kinds of individuals. Each and every one of us are. We can help people think about how can we help that couple down the street? This is really the opposite of selfishness or selfish individualism. This is stirring each other up towards selflessness. One writer said, don't be the guy or gal who gets miffed when someone says to you, you're gifted in this way. See if you can help. Maybe I can put it this way. Be a Barnabas. The man's name means son of encouragement. Imagine what it would be like if we were known as a church full of Barnabases, or Barnabai would it be? All of that, encouraging one another to love and good deeds. And notice verse 25. He doesn't just tell us, give us this to-do list. Look at what he says in verse 25. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Why would he put that there? For the simple reason, if you're not here, you can't be encouraged and stimulated to love and good deeds. I don't want to sound like an old hippie here, but this is a communal thing, guys. We need to understand this portion of Scripture so we can see how essential church is. Not given over to someone in Washington, D.C. to say, you can't meet anymore. The church is essential. Unfortunately, the verse tells us it's a habit or a practice of some. That's something that's done in a customary way. They're usually doing this. The old preacher put it this way. What is interesting here is this passage makes it clear that we understand the emphasis is not on what the believer gets from the assembly, but rather on what he or she can contribute to the assembly. Caleb said a week ago, I think, ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. And to round out that challenging thought here, the writer pens these words, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Man, I love that. The day of Christ drawing near. One put it well when he said, the closeness of this day compelled them to stimulate one another in an outburst of energy and concern. Is that good? Would the Lord say of me and you, as I consider the day drawing near, that I have displayed an outburst of energy and concern for the rest of the church family? Certainly, here we sit 2,000 years after this letter was written. We are certainly closer to the day now than we were then. So how much more should we be engaged? How much more should we, each of us, be considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? I'm going to quote A.W. Tozer here. He said these words. These are words of exhortation and urgency showing us our privilege and our duty. Such words teach us that we cannot hope to deadhead into spiritual advancement. These are things you and I need to be about, is what he's saying here. And then Tozer went on to say this, I love the church of Christ, and I am commissioned to love it. I would say we are commissioned to love it. We are commissioned to scold it. We are commissioned to warn it. We are commissioned to feed it and to pray for it. And if you want a C word for this last point, it indeed is commitment. That is what the Scripture compels us to be about. So you want to put this all into, how can we do this? Ask yourself these questions. Am I drawing near to God? How is my communion with Him? Am I holding fast to the confession of our hope? Holding fast. Am I stimulating one another through my commitment to the body of Christ, to my body? Do I prioritize my communion, my confession, and my commitment to the church? All to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So what's the bottom line on this section of Scripture? Beloved brothers and sisters, get to work as we see the day drawing near. It's simple, and yet so difficult. So let's stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Father, this truly is an amazing passage of Scripture that calls us to be about a lot of things. And so we do pray, Lord God, that you would work in our hearts and minds, stimulate our mission control center, our heart, so that we listen to your words, so that we hear your words, so that your words move us and change us. You gave us these words to conform us to your Son's image. And so we pray that you would be at work in us and through us. For the glory of God, amen.